Philippians chapter 1, it's on page 1040 of that black Bible in front of you there. If you are our guest today and don't have a Bible of your own that you're able to read and understand on your own at home, we'd love for you to take that one with you. That's what those are there for. There's some out the back doors as well. So those Bibles are a gift to you. If you don't have one that you can read and understand on your own, we'd love for you to take that with you. If that's not you and you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can just follow along with us as we read from Philippians chapter 1 in just a little bit. We learned last week that the chief ambition of Paul's life was to see the gospel advance, or to put it another way, to see Jesus Christ proclaimed. As he wrote of his ambition to his dear friends back in Philippi, he wrapped this ambition in the language of joy. We talked about how joy isn't a fruit of our own circumstances. We talked about how difficult the circumstances of Paul's life were. But joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And all Christians both can and should lead lives that are filled with joy. But we can only truly do that if we allow the Holy Spirit to shape our ambition around the proclamation of the gospel. As we continue on in our study of Philippians today, I think we'll see that Paul's ambition to advance the gospel for the glory of God really is the only ambition worthy of his life and worthy of our lives as well. I realize that's a bold statement to make, but I think that's the statement that our text this morning makes as we read from Philippians 1, verse 18, the second half of that verse, through verse 26. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know that this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound." Now, the heart of this passage is found in verses 20 through 23, encompassing one of the most memorable phrases in the letter. And remember, Philippians is a book rife with coffee cup verses or Christian t-shirt verses. And this section encompasses one of the most memorable phrases in the whole letter, maybe in the whole New Testament. The sections before and after serve to support the statements Paul makes in verses 20 through 23. So we'll examine these first, and then we'll come back and look at how the other verses provide some substance to what Paul is saying. When he makes the radical statement in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's what we're going to call the gospel-centered life. We talked about his gospel-centered ambition last week, and the gospel-centered ambition leads to the gospel-centered life. What does that mean? I think H.B. Charles, a pastor in Florida, summed it up well when he said it this way. He doesn't mean Christ is the source of life, though he is. He doesn't mean Christ lives in him, though he does. He doesn't mean Christ controls him, though he does. He doesn't mean that Christ wants him to submit to him, though he does. He simply means living is Christ. Life summed up is Christ. I'm filled with Christ. I'm occupied with Christ. I trust Christ, love Christ, hope in Christ, obey Christ, preach Christ, follow Christ, fellowship with Christ. Christ is the center circumference of my life. It's all Christ. Christ and Christ alone is my inspiration, my direction, my meaning, my purpose, consumed, dominated by Christ. See, a life consumed with Christ is the outcome Paul had in mind in our text today. Remember, the driving force in Paul's life is the spread of the gospel. And in verse 20, he tells us why. He says, this is the goal, that he would not be ashamed and that Christ would be honored. That word honor there literally means to magnify. See, Paul's life is joyful because his ambition for the gospel to be proclaimed, his ambition is for the gospel to be proclaimed, and the end result is that Christ is magnified and Paul is unashamed. Living unashamed is important to Paul. He mentioned it in Romans 1 and in both letters to Timothy. But it's not personal shame that he has in view. See, Paul lived in an honor-shame culture, so honor and shame were a big deal. And Paul had been shamed personally in a number of ways. All that stuff we talked about last week, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the arrests, all those things were shameful personally to Paul. So it wasn't his own shame and honor that he was worried about. But he doesn't want to be ashamed in that moment when, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, Paul knew that what you do here has consequences for eternity. And so he wanted to conduct himself in such a way that Christ would be magnified or made much of in his body while he's here, so that it would be the same for all of eternity. Whether he lives or dies, Paul wants Christ to be magnified by his life. And he was acutely aware of something that all of us have to deal with. Paul knew he was going to die. We're going to die too. I hope you're encouraged by being at church this morning. But that's not news to you, right? Paul knew he was going to die. He didn't know when, but for Paul, and really for any of us, it could have come at any moment. It was much more real to Paul because Caesar could have said at any time, hey, bring Paul out here and let's execute him. Because Christianity was not a religion that was even legal in the Roman Empire, technically, in this time. And so Paul probably, it was executed in Rome in all likelihood, but he was aware that Caesar could call any time for his execution. But Paul had already given up his own ambitions for life. For Paul and for you and I, what giving up your ambition for life means is what he says in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. As long as you live, Christ should be magnified so that he gets the glory that he deserves from our lives. When we die, Christ is magnified even more because we enter into his rest. See, we're with him and freed from the presence of sin once and for all. That's what Paul was longing for. Look how he continues in verse 22. He says, now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. See, for Paul, life meant fruitful work from which Christ would be magnified. He longed to depart, though, stating personally it would be better for him if he was already dead. Now, Paul wasn't suicidal. This wasn't the depressed writing of a convict. You see, Paul understood that the focus of everything he was doing in this life was pointing toward his eternity. His ambition, his partnership with the Philippians, his mentorship of young men like Timothy, all of these things served an eternal purpose. Paul spent his entire saved life placing the most importance on things that had an eternal impact. So he knew that when he would die, he would go on to experience God's glory fully, although he'd been experiencing it imperfectly for years. The reason Paul could long for his own death, be excited about the end of his life, is because he lived his life for Christ, and he knew that he would spend his eternity with Christ as well. Paul knew his life here mattered. That's what a lot of us want to find out in life, isn't it? We want to make sure that we're a part of something that matters. And what Paul is saying here is that his life had his life mattered for something that was eternal, something that was much bigger than he could ever be himself. He could live joyously, even though nothing in his life had worked out. If Paul was living for, as we talked about last week, the American dream, or living for his own benefit or his own gain, his life was an abject failure. But he wasn't. He invested his life in things that had eternal consequences. So he could say, hey, if I live, great. I'll proclaim the gospel. If I die, that's even better. I'll finally experience the full glory of God that I've devoted my life to. His suffering wasn't wasted. His ambition wasn't wasted. And his life wasn't wasted because it was spent on things that mattered for eternity. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. You can end that sentence a number of ways. For me to live is blank. How do we fill in that blank today? Some people fill it with comfort. For me to live is comfort. We order our lives in such a way that we minimize the ways we're inconvenienced. We minimize our risk. We play it safe so that we don't get hurt. We want comfortable relationships where we're smiling and we're happy. And we don't want to let anyone get close enough to us that it become would become uncomfortable when they realize what our particular brand of crazy is. And if we're honest, as the song that Abby sang earlier said, if we're honest with one another, it's going to get uncomfortable because we're fallen, broken people. But for some of us, to live is comfort. We don't let anybody in, and we don't do much to inconvenience ourselves at the cost of anyone else. Or for me, to live is status. We're not that concerned with comfort. We're driven. We want bigger. We want better. We want newer. From the moment we walked into our business that we work at, we had our eye on that big chair, on being in charge, right? Or maybe we started our own business so that we're the guy in charge all the time. We dress right. We say the right things. Our kids check all the right boxes. They make good grades. They don't hate us, and they're not pregnant. Okay, we're making it in life. We're Baptists, for crying out loud. I say that somewhat jokingly, but some of us, we rest in that. You know, for me to live is to look right. To look the right way. Things are good. How do we fill that blank? For me to live is what? See, however we fill in that blank, know that if it's not Christ, we're actually wasting our lives. A wasted life is the biggest tragedy that there is. And most lives aren't wasted on things we consider blatantly evil. Sure, some lives are wasted by substance abuse, sex, violence, things like that, but overall, that's a minority. Most lives are wasted on things that seem good in the moment, but eternally amount to nothing. Jesus told a parable in Luke 12 that goes like this. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I'll do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' This is how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. For that man, to live was crops, but to die was tragedy." C.S. Lewis captured the idea of a wasted life well in his masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters. If you're unfamiliar with this work, it's a novel. It's a series of letters fictionalized between a senior demon and a rookie, a young demon, his nephew, in fact. And the demon's job is to tempt a Christian to stray from the path God has for him. The 12th letter in the book has always been convicting to me. I want to read you part of it. And this is long, but I think it's worth taking the time. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. Screwtape writes, "I am almost glad to hear that he, being the Christian, is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately. As this condition becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, for that is what habit fortunately does to a pleasure, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods of time. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room." I think that's where he would have put Facebook if C.S. Lewis read this today, but we'll go with dead fire and cold room for now. "All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at least he may say, as one of my own patients did on his arrival down here, 'I now see that I spent most of my life doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. You'll say these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy being God in this letter. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Lewis, I think, showed remarkable insight into the way that we get tempted to stray from our focus, from the ambition that Paul is talking about in this letter. If to live is anything but Christ, then to die is a disaster. And Paul was very much willing to die for Christ, but he knew that God still had work for him. That work would be filled with joy and steeped in fellowship or partnership, as we talked about in the first week or the second week of our study, with other believers. Joy and partnership, two themes we've encountered already in this letter, are both outcomes of and fuel for the gospel-centered life that we're talking about today. They're the focus of the other two sections in our text this morning. The first truth in the text is that the gospel-centered life leads to spirit-empowered joy. See, verse 18 opens with Paul saying that he would rejoice because Christ is proclaimed, and it ends with Paul saying that he'll continue to rejoice. He'll continue to rejoice because all that mess we recounted last week, the boastings, the shipwrecks, the trials, the imprisonment, all that will turn out to his salvation, according to verse 19 that we read this morning. So wait a minute, isn't Paul already saved? Well, he is, and that's the beauty of it. You see, Paul's joy is guaranteed because he already knows the outcome of his life. A better word than salvation in verse 19 would be deliverance. Paul is saying that his own suffering in Christ would lead to his ultimate deliverance for eternity. I think Paul would agree with the writing of James, the brother of Jesus, when he wrote, "Consider it a joy, a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops endurance. And let that endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, Paul already knows the outcome. It's a mature and complete faith that is only truly complete when we stand before our Father in eternity. But Paul knows that will happen. And he knows his circumstances will result in his ultimate salvation. And he tells us why in verse 19. He says he knows these things because of the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's single-minded focus on seeing the gospel advanced guaranteed that he could live a life of joy. And it was through prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit that this was cemented in place. Let's talk first about prayer. It's the primary theme. If the primary theme of this letter is joy, and we're in the 19th verse, and we've seen prayer three times already, and we've talked about it at length 1 week, and we've mentioned it every week. So if this letter is about joy and prayer is here this much, it must mean that prayer has something to do with our joy in Jesus Christ. Paul finds his assurance that he's ultimately going to be vindicated because, he says, here in the text, Paul finds comfort, his assurance, knowing that he'll be vindicated, in part because of the Philippians' prayers. Prayer matters. Paul found assurance of his very salvation as a result of the Philippians' prayers. We're using a prayer guide together. Many of us are. They're blue. They're on the tables through the back doors right there. We're praying together throughout this series that God would grow us spiritually as his people. One of the verses that's in your prayer guide for Sunday is this. It's from Romans 15:13. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." There's joy again. But see what Paul does in this verse. He prays that the Holy Spirit would give these believers in Rome hope, joy, and peace. He prayed for the Holy Spirit to grant the increase of the Romans' faith. See, to be a people assured, or to be a people of joy is to be a people assured of our deliverance. And to do that, we need to be people praying for the Spirit to work in one another. The word help in verse 19 is literally to supply. See, as the Philippians prayed, God supplies the Holy Spirit. But we need to resolve to pray so that we be guided more and more by the Holy Spirit and not by our own desires. See, I found out that when I try to guide myself, I fail and fail pretty miserably. But when I rely on the guidance of the Spirit, that's when joy is possible. We have the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian and you're here, you have the Spirit of God alive inside you. Romans 8, 9 makes that clear. And we need God to supply us with the help of the Spirit in order to have the resolve that Paul shows in Philippians 1. I think we'd all agree that we want that, right? I think if I came to you and said, hey, do you want more of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want the control of the Holy Spirit to reign in a greater way in your life? I think you would say yes. But what I want us to resolve to be here at our church is people who understand that we need it. I struggle sometimes to know the difference between need and want. And I find that struggle becomes very real in my life when I watch the Home Dissatisfaction Network. I think it's called HGTV to some. But I can go home after a day at work, and I can sit, I can walk in my house, and I think it's perfectly fine. Walls look nice, floor's fine, it's got a ceiling, that's wonderful. And I can sit and I can watch that network for 30 minutes. And somehow my surroundings magically transform. Like I live in a dump. That wall needs some shiplap. I need a custom dining table in there that seats 37 people. And I need it all in the next 30 minutes with commercials. I need it to come in under budget, and my contractors need to be witty, charming, and attractive. And we go, we need those things. When in reality, there's never been anything that anyone actually needs on HGTV. No offense to you if you like it. I enjoy it too. It's a lot of fun to watch, and it looks like a lot of work. But there's some stuff there we want. There's nothing there we need. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not something, it is something that we want. But it can't stop there. We need to realize it's something that we need. We need one another's prayers, and we need the Holy Spirit to be growing in influence in our lives. Well, because of Paul's gospel-centered ambition, he had joy, he had assurance that his life would result in deliverance. And because his ambition was to preach the gospel, he was also assured that he would continue on in partnership with other believers like the Philippians. Look at verse 24. It says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ may abound. Paul says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to continue on in the mission with all of you. Since I'm here, I might as well continue this passion, this mission that we have started together. And he says, why? He tells them it's for their progress and joy. The gospel drove Paul to put others ahead of himself. Remember, he'd rather go on to glory. Paul's saying, hey, if it was up to me, I would just, hey, Caesar, come get me, kill me, let's get this thing over with. But because of his love for the Philippians, he said, if I'm going to remain here, we're going to continue on together for your progress and your joy. So as Paul continues on, it results in joy. But we see here, joy is not the end game. Paul reveals here that joy is actually pointing toward something else. Say, wait, we've spent all this time talking about joy, and that's not even the point? See, we fight for joy ultimately not because of what it produces in us, but what it produces through us. Not because of what joy does in us, what joy does through us. Paul wants the Philippians to grow in their progress and joy in the faith, and he wants to see them again. Why? He says there in the text, so that their boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. See, the end result of joy is that Jesus Christ is glorified in your life. He wants to continue on in fellowship with the Philippians so that God can get more glory from their relationship. After all, that's why we're here in the first place. It's to bring about joy, or bring about glory to the one that created us. And when we live joyfully, God is glorified in our lives. John Piper wrote this. He said, God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. God's excellence was displayed in the way that Paul led many of these Philippian believers to Christ as he discipled them, and as they in turn sacrificially gave to support him while he was in prison. And they mutually prayed for one another. And in all those things, God's glory was reflected in their relationship. Paul's passion for God's glory was displayed even as he prayed for his relationship with these believers to go on, though he wanted to go on home to glory. Remember, Paul's writing this shackled to a Roman soldier. And he doesn't say he wants to be free so that he can walk down the street a free man. Paul isn't saying, I want to get out of here so that I can go have a cheeseburger because I miss those. I want to get out of here so I can have a sunset. I want to get out of here so I can see the Cardinals play or whatever they might have been the Jerusalem Cardinals back then. I don't really know. But whatever it was that Paul wanted to do, it wasn't for his own benefit. It wasn't for his own passion or his own comfort. Paul said, I want to get out of here so that Christ will be glorified as our relationship continues to grow. Because Paul had already given up his life, his ambition for life, he was able to selflessly seek the joy of others. And through that, God was brought glory. That's hard. I want to love myself more than I love you guys. And Paul is telling me here that our love for each other should be put ahead of our own comforts, our own passions, our own desires. And he's reflecting it in his life. And that's hard to do. It's hard even to do in marriage with the one that you love the most. And Paul is saying you're supposed to do it for the whole church. And I love a lot of you guys, a whole lot. I actually love all of you, some. I love my wife more than any of you. And it's hard to even put her needs and desires before my own. But Paul is saying that it's possible we can be there as we grow one another through prayer and as the Spirit works in our lives. Ligon Duncan said this as he preached on this text. It would be very easy for us to draw the lesson from this passage. Paul was selfless. We ought to be selfless too. And that's true. We ought to be selfless. But if that were the gospel, understand that we'd all be going to hell. Because we're not selfless. But the gospel is, someone was selfless for us and gave us greater joy than we could have ever found in our own seeking. And has set us free now from our selfishness to enjoy the selfless pursuit of the joy of others in Christ Jesus. So because of the truth of the gospel, there was no way for Paul to live his life and not be in partnership, in fellowship, the word we talked about a few weeks ago, with other believers. Paul was the spiritual father of many of these people, and yet he writes in this letter in very dear terms about the way they ministered to him in his suffering through prayer and sending gifts. And we'll talk about some more of that stuff as we get into the later chapters. See, as long as Paul was going to go on in this life, he's going to continue in gospel partnerships. Because for Paul to live as Christ, he had joy, he had assurance, and he lived in partnership with other believers. Paul's life wasn't wasted. What about us? We inserted a blank into part of verse 21 earlier. For me to live is blank. Let's add the second half of that verse. For me to live is blank. And to die is also blank. If anything other than Christ occupies the first blank, the second blank is loss. It can't be Christ plus possessions. It can't be Christ plus work. It can't even be Christ plus my family. All those things will pass away. And if you rest your eternity on them, they're bound to disappoint you. So how do we do it? How do we live this radical life to which Paul is calling us? I think we can learn a little bit of how from Galatians 6:14. It says, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." That's one of the few statements in the New Testament that probably sound more radical to the original audience than they do to you and I. You see, Paul is telling them to boast in an execution device here in Ephesians 6. He says, our boasting should be in the cross. It would be akin to me telling you to boast in the electric chair or boast in the gas chamber. So what does he mean? He's saying that all our boasting, all our joy should be centered in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what that finished work means for my life today and for eternity. See what Paul wrote in his earlier letter to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 6, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." Remember, we were alive in our sin, but spiritually dead before we met Jesus Christ. You were born, but you were born and died when you met Jesus Christ. You were born to the Spirit and you died to yourself. He gave us new life. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are now alive to God, but we're dead to the life we led before. All these things leave me empty. Wealth, status, comfort, fame, sex, respect, all those things have been crucified to me, Paul says, so that I can wholeheartedly pursue a life that matters. So what's the application for you and I this morning? How do we lead lives that truly result in being able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified in my life. How do we get to that point? As H.B. Charles put it, Christ and Christ alone is our inspiration, our direction, our meaning, and our purpose, the thing we read in the very beginning. That's going to look different for each and every one of us to a degree. That's where seeking God's will and having the people sitting in the pews around you, praying for the Holy Spirit to guide you, comes in. It's a little different for all of us, but there are some similarities. Generally, you have to devote your life to things that matter for eternity. Things of eternal importance should take up your time. They should be where you spend your resources, and they should be where you use your talent. Because the way that we invest in the next life today, that's how we know that what we're doing actually matters. I want to close with an illustration that I'm borrowing from another pastor today. You might have been wondering why there's a rope on stage with me. You might have wondered if the honeymoon was over at this point. Scott's going to take this for me, and he's not coming for any of you. He's just going through the back door. You're going to have to imagine with me for a minute that this rope goes on forever. It'll look like it does because it goes out the back door. But this rope is a timeline. It's a timeline of your life. Well, you don't have to leave. We'll imagine together that this rope goes on forever. And on this rope that goes on forever, this little taped section, it's just a few inches long, this is your life on earth. The timeline is actually of your life. You're going to live forever. I told you you're going to die for earlier, so you should be a little encouraged that you're going to live forever. And how you spend this determines how you spend this. If we sit in this life, and everything that we do here, we see all the payoff here, then this is going to be wasted. But if we spend this doing things that have eternal importance, if we spend this focused on all of that, then you're going to be able to live with joy. As you look at how you spend your time as a family, how much of it is devoted to this, and how much of it is devoted to this? As you look at the way that you treat the people around you, what are the consequences going to be here? As we examine the way that we look at God, the way that we allow Him to be in control of our lives, are we living as though this is going to be longer than this? We briefly talked about the American Dream last week, and there's nothing wrong with it, and the American Dream is not incompatible with doing this right, but there's a risk for us in that we spend our entire life on this side so that we can live comfortably here. And the fear is that some of us miss the rest of the rope because we got blinded by what we can have here. So how do we respond today? Well, there's good news for each of us, and that wherever you're at on this, and we're all at a different spot, you can't do anything about what's behind you. The stuff that you've already lived, you can't do anything at all about it. It's already happened. And we read that excerpt from the Screwtape Letters about how the C.S. Lewis characterizes demons tempting Christians. I think one of the ways that Satan cripples so many of us is by our past. You've never lived this way before. How can you start now? You've got a lot of life behind you. How can you start living for Christ here if all this has been lived for yourself? Well, you can look at this and go, hey, there's a whole lot more life out there on the other side of this one. So I can start living for Christ here, and everything that happened on this side is going to be washed away. It's going to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. As his people, we know that when we devote ourselves to others, then though our time here as friends and fellow co-laborers on earth is going to end, we're going to be together for the rest of our lives. We're going to move into a time of invitation in just a minute. And I hope this helps some of us, because it helped me the first time I see it, visualize my actual reality. It's hard for us to see the reality that's beyond the few feet in front of us that we can see in life. But when we look and we realize that everything that we do lands somewhere on this small part of the rope, but our life's going to go on for eternity. And what we do here is going to have echoes down the rest of the rope. My prayer is that we, as God's people here at First Baptist Church, that we become a people focused on putting one another's needs ahead of ourselves in prayer, begging the Holy Spirit to grow us as his people, and grabbing others and bringing them along for the ride. If we do that, God is going to do awesome things through us as his people. He might not prosper us, and it doesn't guarantee if we do this, it doesn't guarantee that this room is going to fill up. I don't want us to think that that's why we do this. If we do this right, this room might actually go away. I don't think that it will, but if we're doing this right, Satan is going to hate it. And doing this right doesn't mean that we're going to live our best life today. Because look at Paul. Look at Jesus. If we're living our best life right now, then we must be going to spend eternity in hell. Because if this is the best that it gets, then we're wasting it. Because our best life comes here, not on this side. Would you bow your head with me?